Again, add my welcome to that of Adam's and of Rob's. My name's Richard. Whether you have met me before or not, that's still my name. You need a Bible. Today we're continuing our series in the Gospel of John. So the end of John chapter 15, which you'll find in the church Bibles on page 765. John chapter 15, page 765. And we're going to be looking at those last two verses of chapter 15 and the first 15 verses of chapter 16. Will you pray with me? Our Father, thank you for the words of the Gospel of John. Help us now to listen to your words. And by them and by your Spirit, help us to love and serve you more. Amen. One of the main purposes of a legal proceeding is to establish the facts associated with a case. To establish facts, evidence is presented. And one of the key types of evidence is witness testimony. And witness testimony is the staple of the courtroom drama. Physical evidence, the proverbial smoking gun, just doesn't excite us like watching a witness squirm in the witness box or blurt out something they didn't mean to. For witness testimony to have power, it must be the truth. That's why witnesses are required to swear an oath to tell the truth and to tell the whole truth. Well, we've been working our way through John's Gospel, and as we've done so, we've seen the prominent role that testimony plays. So in chapters 1 to 12, Jesus' ministry included his own testimony about himself and his relationship with his Father. In particular, Jesus claimed that God the Father had sent him into the world and that he was doing his Father's work. And John's Gospel contains not only Jesus' words of testimony, but also in chapters 5 and 8, two accounts of challenges to Jesus' authority to give his testimony. In both those chapters, chapters 5 and 8, Jesus defends the validity of his testimony by stating that there are other witnesses to back him up. The miraculous works that Jesus had been performing, the Old Testament scriptures, and the Father himself. Well, over the last weeks, we've been working our way through the section of John's Gospel known as the Farewell Discourse, the conversation that Jesus has with his disciples over the Passover meal shortly before he's arrested. And we now come to a section of the discourse that is about testimony. Last week, we looked at how the world will oppose and indeed hate the disciples because the world hates their master, Jesus. In this week's text, the focus shifts from the reason why the disciples will be persecuted to how they should respond to that persecution. And their response is that they are to testify. And their testimony is to be about Jesus. So let's now look at the text from chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. The disciples are to be mission-minded. Mission is all about being sent. So as God the Father has sent his Son Jesus into the world, Jesus is now going to return to his Father, and having returned, he'll send the Holy Spirit from the Father to the disciples to testify about him. And he's sending his Spirit-filled disciples into the world to testify about him. The Holy Spirit is referred to here first as the Counselor and then as the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit will tell the disciples the truth about Jesus, about all that he's said and done, the truth about his death, resurrection, and ascension. God, by his Spirit, will instruct the followers of Jesus in the truth about Jesus so that they will then testify about Jesus to the world. So this then gives us a way of measuring ourselves as individuals and as a church, and of measuring other churches as to whether we or they are truly of God. Do we or they tell the truth about Jesus? What is the truth about Jesus? Where do we find it? Well, we've been reading it as we've been reading John's Gospel. These words of Jesus were fulfilled in part as the truth about Jesus was revealed to those who would write down accounts of the life of Jesus for others to read. As we read the Gospels, we are reading the Holy Spirit's testimony about Jesus, as given through some of the eyewitnesses who travelled with him and participated in his ministry from the beginning till the end. And as we read this testimony, the Holy Spirit enables us to understand it and to accept it and to respond in faith. And yet, as we saw last week, as Jesus' disciples give their testimony to the world, they'll meet fierce opposition. Although the gospel message really is good news, not everyone will receive it gladly. And so, because, as the saying goes, forewarned is forearmed, Jesus tells his disciples why he's telling them all this. Have a look at chapter 16, verses 1 to 4. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. In these verses, Jesus is preparing his disciples and us to face the opposition they and we will come up against. In the disciples' day, that meant something very immediate and challenging to faith: excommunication from the synagogue. Remember that Jesus' first followers, like Jesus himself, were Jewish. The synagogue was the focus of Jewish religious life. Being put out of the synagogue was a big deal. We saw this already back in chapter 9, where the parents of a man Jesus heals basically disown their son because they're afraid of being excommunicated in this way. But more than that, Jesus' first followers would also face the risk of death, as Jesus himself had faced throughout his ministry. Not only the risk, but actually death. And we looked at that last week. When they do experience persecution, the Spirit will remind them of what Jesus had told them. Their persecution is not unexpected. It's not something beyond God's knowledge or control. Much can be said and much has been said about something truly horrendous that even the Church of Jesus has been involved in, killing people supposedly in the name of God. And I'd like to offer at the end an example of a right response to that. We'll come to that at the end. In the next section, Jesus explains to his disciples that although they will mourn Jesus' return to the Father, that is the Father's best plan for them. Verses 6 and 7. Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Yes, Jesus says to his disciples, you'll be sad, but take heart. You will be comforted. The Holy Spirit will comfort you as he comes to you. Note that it's not that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are doing a tag team act, and it's not that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are like Clark Kent and Superman and they can't be in the same place at the same time. In fact, we see in the Gospel accounts an instance where Jesus and the Holy Spirit are together. At Jesus' baptism, at the beginning of his ministry, the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus as a testimony to Jesus' identity as God's beloved Son. The point is, something big's happening here. The kingdom of God is coming near. And in Old Testament theology, the coming kingdom of God is the time in which the Holy Spirit will be at work. We find that in the great prophets, particularly Isaiah, but also in that famous passage in Joel chapter 2, which speaks of the Spirit being poured out. The kingdom of God isn't fully inaugurated until Jesus has completed his work in salvation history, and the work won't be completed until after he has died, been raised from the dead, and been exalted to the Father's right hand. Once that has happened, then the Spirit will come in fulfillment of those prophecies. Then the Spirit can testify fully to who Jesus really is, the crucified, risen, exalted Lord of all. And it's necessary for the Spirit to come. We've seen so far in John's Gospel just how slow the disciples are to understand who Jesus is and the significance of what he's doing. Without the Spirit's help, they'd have no chance in fulfilling Jesus' commission to continue his gospel work. So Jesus will depart, and the Spirit will come and begin his ministry to the disciples and to the world. Well, Jesus now explains what that will look like in reverse order. First, the Spirit's ministry to the world in verses 8 to 11. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Well, this is the tricky bit of today's text. There are a couple of options for translating that key verb in verse 8. In our NIVs, the translation editors have chosen one option, and they've made it quite explicit. They have used the phrase, to convict of guilt. And that gives it a very, very strong connotation of some courtroom verdict. But in the 2011 revision of the NIV, the editors have taken a different tack. So the revision renders verse 8 this way. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. And other translations have other ways of putting it. So there are different ways of understanding how the Holy Spirit's testimony will have his particular effect. One way of understanding his work is as exposing, bringing to light, making known. And another is an extension of that, causing to feel shame, with the goal of bringing to acknowledgement and repentance. And the other aspect to consider is whether the Spirit's work is about sin in general or of particular sinful acts, and so on for repentance and judgment as well. Well, different commentators argue for their own combination of possibilities, but I found it difficult to agree with only one of the possibilities. And I don't think it's necessarily just one possibility. So let's see how that might work. First, the Spirit both proves the world wrong about sin and convicts the world of its guilt in regard to its sin. The world is wrong about sin because it's bent on its own way rather than God's way. The world has a wrong understanding of sin. The world understands sin primarily in terms of doing bad things. But to God, the foundation of sin is unbelief. God has revealed himself to the world in his Son Jesus, but the world has rejected that revelation and so failed to put its trust in Jesus. And because the world has rejected Jesus, it has rejected the one who sent him. That is sin. But the Holy Spirit also works in the hearts of people to expose their sin to them, to convince and to convict them of their sin and their need to repent. And so the work of the Holy Spirit is both an act of God's judgment and an act of God's grace. As people respond rightly to the testimony of the Holy Spirit within them, they cease to be the world. Second, the world's wrong about righteousness. The world will kill Jesus. And in doing so, it will believe that it is doing God's work. But Jesus' death is not the end. The Father will overturn the world's work by raising Jesus to life again and exalting him to his right hand. The Father overturns the verdict of the world and shows how it is wrong about what righteousness means. And as the Holy Spirit works in the lives of Christians, they continue that work of confronting the unrighteousness of the world. And third, the world is wrong about judgment. Jesus' death and resurrection mean that the prince of this world, Satan, has been condemned. His power is broken. In killing Jesus, the world thought it was passing judgment on Jesus. But in the cross, God was passing judgment on the world and on its ruler. It's on the cross that the devil is definitively defeated and cast down from his place of power. And it's in the resurrection that Jesus is fully vindicated. And those who are in Jesus share in his vindication. So much for the world. What about the Spirit's particular ministry to Jesus' disciples? So let's now look at the last few verses from verse 12. I have much more to say to you, much more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. So, Jesus has more to tell his disciples, and it seems that he's not going to tell them because they aren't ready and he's about to die. But he is going to tell them, just through a different mode of revelation to the one they're currently experiencing. He won't tell them by uttering words through his mouth. The Spirit will take what Jesus has to say and make it known to them. They can trust what the Spirit says because the Spirit will be directed on what to speak by Jesus. What Jesus has told the disciples in the time he's been with them has been the truth. But the grasp of the truth, their grasp of the truth has been limited. When the Spirit comes, he'll guide them so that they understand Jesus to the full. They'll come to understand the full implications of the truth about who Jesus is. There'll be an essential continuity between Jesus' own revelation of the Father to them and the Spirit's revelation of Jesus to them. There is one revelation of God in Jesus. And the disciples will participate in and continue the Spirit's work of revelation. They'll have a ministry like that of the Old Testament prophets. They will declare the word of God to the world. And that word will explain and interpret the whole of God's plan of salvation history, past, present, and future. And that plan is about Jesus. You'll note that I haven't yet used the word Trinity today. We're going to spend next week looking specifically at how John develops the doctrine of the Trinity through his gospel. But you can see it here in this section of the farewell discourse. God the Father has sent God the Son into the world. And now, on Jesus' return, he will send God the Spirit to continue the Son's work. As Jesus has spoken only what he's heard from the Father and has made it known, so the Spirit will speak only what he hears and will make it known. Well, in preparing sermons, I normally spend most of my preparation time reading some of the standard commentaries, and that's what I've done today. But I want to bring in another source now because it's a good opportunity to plug once again a popular level book that all Christians can and should read. It should be familiar to you. Jim Packer's Knowing God, though it probably doesn't look like that to you. This is the 1989 printing, but there have been many printings. It's never been out of print. If you don't have a copy, you must get one, and you must read it. It's that important. Well, chapter 6 of Knowing God is called He Shall Testify. And it's exactly about the work of the Holy Spirit, and it's based on this section of John's Gospel. I'd like to offer you a potted summary of the chapter. That's a curious mixture of some direct quotes and my attempts at paraphrase. Here goes. The work of the Holy Spirit is fundamental to God's work in the world and to our understanding of Christianity. Without the Holy Spirit, there would be no gospel, no faith, no church, no Christianity in the world at all. There would be no New Testament. The disciples had consistently failed to understand Christ and missed the point of his teaching. How could they be expected to do better now he'd gone? But the Spirit abides with the church to testify of Christ to the apostles by revealing and inspiring, to the rest of the world by illuminating, opening blinded eyes, restoring spiritual vision, enabling sinners to see that the gospel is indeed God's truth, that Scripture is indeed God's word, and Christ is indeed God's Son. We can't prove the truth of Christianity by our own arguments. Only the Spirit can prove the truth by renewing the blinded heart. It's the sovereign prerogative of Christ's Spirit to convince human consciences of the truth of Christ's gospel. And Christ's human witnesses must learn to ground their hopes of success not on clever presentation of the truth by people, but on powerful demonstration of the truth by the Spirit. End of potted summary. So then, what about us? A few points of application. First, when we read the Bible, we are reading the testimony of the Holy Spirit about Jesus, mediated through the testimony of eyewitnesses who saw and participated in his ministry. As those witnesses wrote these words, the Holy Spirit led them into the truth about who Jesus was and is, his words and deeds, the significance of his cross, resurrection, and ascension. If we claim to be Jesus' disciples, we must listen to the Holy Spirit's testimony about Jesus. Keep studying it. Keep being transformed by this testimony. Second, just as Jesus' first followers would face persecution, so many in the world today face persecution because of the name of Jesus. If you are thinking about becoming a Christian, it's good to know what you're getting into. John's gospel is honest about the cost of discipleship. But there is a counselor who is also a comforter. The Holy Spirit works in us to strengthen us to persevere through whatever we might face. Third, the gospel is for us, but it is about Jesus. The church must testify about Jesus. That means we all must testify about Jesus. we'll be hated for it, but we can give our testimony without fear because in the cross, Jesus was victorious over all powers and authorities, including the devil himself. Because we are in Jesus, we share his victory. And as we testify to Jesus, the Spirit will confront the world in a continuation of Jesus' confrontation of the world. I usually feel inadequate to the task of preaching, but this week I have two specific additional reasons. First, on Thursday, I got to hear a young minister give a really great, powerful talk on a Christian response to religious extremism, indeed what we've been talking about. It was truly a privilege to listen to him speak, and he did a great job of handling the many questions that were put afterwards. And actually, his boss will be here preaching to us next Sunday. And second, that talk made reference to an even more amazing sermon given by the parish priest of St. Mark's Church in Cairo just after the bombings of two Coptic churches in Egypt on Palm Sunday this year that killed over 40 Christians and wounded many more. You have to watch this sermon with the English subtitles, or at least read the transcript. The priest's name is Father Boulas George. Google will take you to his sermon, YouTube, or the transcript. The relevance for what I'm saying today is that those terrorists, members of the so-called Islamic State, killed Christians, believing that they were doing God's work. But I want you to hear how this Christian leader responded to that. So in his sermon, Boulas George does two extraordinary things. First, he says that he thanks the terrorists because they are helping the church, A, by allowing some of their members to share in the sufferings of Christ, and B, by causing the attendance at church to increase. And then there's the second part of the sermon, and here I want to read a few excerpts. He's in this section directly addressing the terrorists. The second part of the message we want to send to you is that we love you. And this, unfortunately, you won't understand at all. Maybe you won't believe us when we say we're grateful, but this you won't even understand. Why won't you understand it? Because this too is a teaching of our Christ. I want to explain to you about our Christ. I want to tell you about how wonderful he is. See what Christ said. If you love those who love you, you have no profit or reward with me. Even thugs and thieves love those who love them. Any gang loves its members. Even the drug dealers all like each other and take care of each other, right? But I want to tell you that if you love those who love you, what reward have you? But I say to you, love your enemies. We Christians don't have enemies. We don't have enemies. Others make enmity with us. The Christian doesn't make enemies because we are commanded to love everyone. And so we love you because this is the teaching of our God, that I'm to love you no matter what you do to me. I love you very much, and I want to say one last thing to you. We are praying for you because the one who told us to love you told us to bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. So my instructions from my loving God make it my duty to pray for you. So what do you think? How about we make a commitment to pray for them? Pray that they know the God of love. Pray that they experience the love of God, because if they knew that God is love and experienced his love, they could not do these things. Never, never, never. We need to pray for them so they can sleep at night. A person who has all this inside them, how can he sleep comfortably? Can you imagine? We are being slaughtered, and the King of Peace gives us peace to sleep. And the one who slaughters, all night he can't sleep. You know where this happens in the Bible? With Daniel and the king. Daniel's put in the lion's den, and he stays up all night praising God and praying for the king. And the king is up all night, tossing and turning, unable to sleep. Pray for them. Take it as a command. Take it as a duty. Take it as the application of Christ's instructions. We must all pray for them today that God opens their eyes and opens their hearts to his love. Because if they knew him, they could never do this. I find that a remarkable testimony to Jesus on a day after such an appalling act. So will you now please pray with me? Now, Father, thank you for the testimony of the Holy Spirit to the Lord Jesus that we find in John's Gospel. Thank you that the testimony of your Holy Spirit has so worked through the pages of Scripture and through the lives of people over thousands of years that it has also reached us and transformed us so that we too have been brought to repentance and that we know you through Jesus as our Saviour and our Master. Please continue the work of your Spirit to testify in us, conforming us to a true knowledge of Jesus and of your will, comforting us as we face the world's indifference, opposition, or hatred, and enable us to testify accurately and boldly to the gospel of the Lord Jesus for his glory. But we ask also for all those who persecute your church, thinking that they are doing God's work. Give them sleeplessness until they are forced to acknowledge you, the God who is love, and they repent and put their trust in the gospel of Jesus. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.